We are starting a new, I don't know if we want to call it a series, but we're going to start a study this morning, and it's in the book of Colossians. And so I encourage you to bring your Bibles with you, because we'll be kind of working through this book in the New Testament, a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. And if you don't have a Bible, and there should be Bibles somewhere in front of you, underneath some of the seats, it's page 983 in one of those Bibles. And so we're just going to start that today, and we'll be working through that over the next few weeks, as long as it takes. It's a short letter, but we're going to just be kind of going verse by verse through the book of Colossians. Let me ask you a question to start with. Does anybody here want to get closer to God in your relationship? Yeah. I think, you know, it's probably fair to say that we all want to get closer to God. And so today, as we start this study, let me describe, and I'll come back to that, but let me kind of describe what the religious scene was in Colossae at the time when Paul wrote this letter. And see if it sounds a little familiar. What people were facing, and I think it sounds kind of familiar today. A lot of people today, when they try to get closer to God, they really struggle with a lot of different ways to try to get closer to God. See if you've ever met anybody like this. Have you ever met anyone who says, I want to get closer to God, but I believe there are lots of different ways to get closer? You know, one way is good for this person, and another way is good for that person. One of the problems I have with Christianity is there's only one way, and I struggle with that. Maybe you've met somebody that kind of feels that way. Or maybe, have you ever met anybody who says, I think the way to get closer to God is by getting closer to his messengers. I think that angels are the way to get closer to God. Although angels are in the Bible, these people forget about Jesus. You know, and they forget about everything else, and they make angels the real key to getting closer to God. Have you ever met anybody who said, I think the way to get closer to God is by a list of rules? Yeah, we've probably all gone to a church that kind of had that list. You know, if I get the right list of rules and I keep them and I do pretty well, you know, better than my neighbor, better than most people, I feel like I would be getting closer to God. Have you ever met anyone who said, religion is based on what you give up? If I give up enough things, if I don't do enough things, then God will really love me. It's obvious if I don't do enough things. So it's in order to get closer to God, I got to give up this and that. And, you know, all those things I've just described, all those ways of getting closer to God, you know, a lot of them may sound pretty contemporary, what we might hear today in talking to people. They may sound like ways that people try to get closer to God in our society. But what I just described, the ways that people were trying to get close to God, I just described what was happening in the city of Colossae. Over 2,000 years ago, this city and its problems almost exactly parallel the society that we live in today. And there's a lesson here. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, if anybody says, I've come up with a new way to get closer to God, if you hear anybody say that on a tape or on the radio or TV, it's been tried before. Almost all of them were tried in the first 100 years of the church. Satan threw everything he could, every false teaching he could, at the church at the very beginning. I think one of the reasons God allowed Satan to throw all those false teachings at the church at the beginning was because he wanted us to have the answers. People like the Apostle Paul would write to these churches and say, here's the answers. Today we call someone who takes all those different ideas, you know, and we talked about and tries to compile them all into one thing, and throws a little humanism in too, and other things. Today we call that New Age. You know, have you seen those coexist bumper stickers. They have like the different letters are all different religions. That's it. Back then, they had a different name for it. They called it Gnosticism. In fact, in Colossae, it was Gnosticism, which means knowledge. That's what it means in the Greek, knowledge. It's mixed with a bunch of other things. And people who write about this call it the Colossian false teaching or the Colossian heresy. As we start a study in this book, we're going to find answers. Answers for yourself about getting closer to God. You're going to find answers for people who talk to you about getting closer to God. We're going to walk through this book verse by verse and see what God has to say about us. See how he could begin to transform our lives. Both Gnosticism in the days of Colossians and New Age today, both of those things grow out of the same questions in people's lives. Questions like, how can we believe in a good God in an evil world? Have you ever heard of that? Yeah. Or if God is all powerful, why doesn't he take away all sin? You know, he will someday, but why doesn't he do it right now? Or questions like, if Jesus is only one way, if he's the only one way, I think that he is only one way among many ways. And we hear that to get to heaven. These are the kind of questions people have running through their minds that they had running through their minds at the time when Paul wrote this letter. As you start to look at what God had to say to these people, it doesn't take long to realize that he is speaking to us. He has something to say to me. So today, let me start out with a couple of introductions. In the outline and on your outlines, I put just kind of a simple outline of the book of Colossians. It's a pretty easy book to see where God's going with this thing. Warren Wiersbe has outlined it in this way. He said it's about doctrine, danger, and duty. You know, that's something we can remember. The doctrine of who Jesus really is, that's chapter one. The danger of someone who tries to fit in a false teaching about Jesus, and our Christian duty. Now, some of us think, oh, duty, that's kind of an ugly word. But he means this word in a positive way. The beauty of doing what God calls us to do. The last two chapters are very practical chapters. The best way to show how big and how great Jesus is through a life lived. When you and I start to live the life that God wants us to live, that shines forth to the world who Jesus really is. So, a couple books before Colossians in the New Testament, if you've read through Ephesians, you might notice that there's some parallels between the two books. They sound a little bit similar. Some of the same things are talked about. It's interesting to study the two books side by side, but they're both about Christ, and they're both about the church, but they take a different emphasis. Ephesians talks about the body, the church of which Christ is the head. Colossians reverses that. Colossians talks about Christ, who is the head of the body. It really emphasizes Jesus and who he is. If you want to get to know Jesus better, one of the best books to look at is the book of Colossians, and that's what we're going to do. You know, that's one of my prayers for all of us as we study through this book together, that God will help us to get to know Jesus just a little bit better as we study the book. So, Colossians 1:1, the very first verse in Colossians, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Paul is the writer. He wrote a third of the books in the New Testament. Many of the letters, he's an apostle. That's a word that has the same root as missionary. God sent him out where no one had gone before to share the good news. He was one of those few chosen by Jesus to be the original carriers of the good news. And he wrote this letter to Colossians, to Colossae. He wrote this while he was in prison. And we're going to read later about the chains he was in. As you're reading this letter, remember, he's not sitting on some bright hillside writing. You know, he's not sitting at his house with the computer going, getting ready to get a cup of coffee when he doesn't know what to write next. Paul is actually in a prison cell when he writes this letter. And God used that opportunity to remind him of the Colossian need, and he writes to them. He says, Paul and Timothy. Now, it's interesting. Timothy is named 24 times in the New Testament. In 6 of Paul's letters, you find his name right there at the beginning, Paul and Timothy. They just go right alongside of each other. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. He won or led him to Christ. He taught him how to be a pastor. He sent him to be a pastor eventually at Ephesus. But much of the time, he was there to support Paul. They wrote this letter to a place called Colossae. Colossae is located about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. And that's going to be important because it tells us how the good news first got to this place called Colossae. It's located near a couple of other really well-known towns like Hierapolis and Laodicea. And that's one of the 7 churches that was written to in the book of Revelations. These were pretty small towns, Hierapolis and Laodicea. Colossae, in between the two, they're about 10 miles apart, was a tiny little town. A small little place, but they had some needs, and God wanted to meet those needs, so he wrote a letter to them through Paul. Notice something that may look small, but it's very important in these first few verses. In the second verse, verse 2, says, to the holy and faithful brothers. And look at those, at these two things that are side by side. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. In Christ at Colossae. In the original Greek, it actually says, in Christ in Colossae. And there's something very significant there. They're in Christ, and they're in Colossae. We are in Christ, and we're in the world. In fact, there's not a believer who hasn't faced this dynamic of both being in Christ and being in the world. The believers were both in Christ and in Colossae. They're set beside one another purposefully. In the language in the New Testament is written as, the language that the New Testament is written in, those two things are set right beside each other to show the contrast, to show how they fit beside each other. It's a vivid contrast, this insignificant little town, Colossae, in Colossae, is set right beside the most significant relationship anyone could ever have. The fact that we're in Christ, it's a vivid contrast of the people who are wholly separated unto God and a town that was very unholy. Some were very pagan, and idolatrous things were going on in this town called Colossae. I want to show you a couple of examples of how this thing might work in Christ and in Colossae. The first is sometimes how we picture this relationship between the two. Sometimes we think, well, here's Christ. Here's Christ over here. And then over here, here's the world. And then I'm the believer and I'm in the middle. And so I'm kind of caught up in this conflict between Christ and the world, and here I am, the believer. And so what we're trying to do in our life is relate to both. I'm trying to relate to Christ, but I'm trying to be a believer, but I'm also trying to relate to the world that I live in every day. And if you get into this position, you feel like you're constantly being pulled apart. You come to church on Sunday and say, yes, I want to do that. I want to be in Christ. You know, that's what I want to be. And then you go to work on Monday and you've got to do this and you've got to do that. And you say, I wish I could have just stayed in church, in Christ. But now I'm going to have to jump over here to Colossae. I've got to jump into the world again and I've got to do these things. And so you're jumping back and forth constantly. You're in the middle and you feel like you're being pulled both ways. That's not what Paul's talking about. When he talks about being both in Christ and in Colossae, there's a different way. There's a different kind of picture of what God really... We are in Christ. We're believers. So Christ surrounds us. World is out there. It's separate. So we're still having to relate to both. It doesn't change our identity. What we do in the world doesn't change the fact that we are Christians. We are followers of Christ. You know, so many times you ask a person about themselves, and they say, well, I'm an electrician, I do this, I do that. But wouldn't it be different if we said, well, I'm a Christian, and I do electrical work, or I'm a Christian, and I drive a truck, or I'm a Christian, and I do this. You know, so many times our identity is wrapped up in what we do in the world, not in who we really are, not in being in Christ. So instead of being pulled apart, we need to feel like people are being pulled in to hear this good news about Christ. Now, right here in the beginning of this letter, Paul reminds us of that dynamic that we face. And then throughout this letter, he's going to talk about how we can live out this thing of having Jesus Christ right at the center of our lives. Before we talk about the few quick things about, Christ, how Christ can be at the center, let me remind you of why Paul wrote this letter. I talked about this heresy in this city and the false teaching that was going on. Here's a quick list of some of the things we're going to be looking at the next few weeks. The Colossian heresy involved several things. It involved false thinking. It involved false works, false worship, false sacrifice. You can look in chapter 2 and at why they struggled in their faith. It's pretty interesting. Instead of starting with false and talking about how bad it was, Paul starts with the truth. And he talks about how good it is. Two very different things. He could have started with chapter 2 and said, this is why this is wrong and this is why that is wrong. And given them a list of, but he doesn't. He starts with who Jesus Christ is. And then after laying out all about who Christ is, then he's ready to go on and attack why false teaching is wrong. If you ever get involved in a place where you feel like you're being drawn astray, the first thing to do is go back to the truth. The first thing you want to do is go back. Sometimes you get so involved in studying a lie that you forget the truth. Paul says, let's talk about the truth first. In fact, this entire letter, this letter to the Colossians, you might consider a follow-up letter to some new believers. Chances are the church at Colossae was about 5 years old. At the time, church history tells us, everyone in the church was a fairly new believer. And Paul writes back to us to this follow-up letter to encourage them in their faith, to show them how Christ can make a real difference in their lives. Paul talks in Colossians 1 how some incredible things can happen in our lives. He talks about some of the things that we all have to understand in order to live a life that is both worthy and pleasing to God. Both of those things. In the middle of this section, we'll get to it later. He says, we pray this so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. That's Paul's dream. That's the dream of this letter. That's the dream of God for us by giving this letter to us. That he wants us at the end of our lives to be able to look back and say, my life didn't live up to my expectation. It began in some incredible way to live up to God's expectation for my life. That's kind of scary to some of us. Living up to God's expectations. We think God's expectations are so high that we could never reach them. But God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows how to enable us to live a life that is worthy of him. Wouldn't it be wonderful to look back on life and see, that life I lived, it was worth living. Not just that it was fun. It's okay to have fun. Not just that it was exciting. It's good for excitement to happen. But I lived a life that was worth living. Then he says, it's also a life that is pleasing. I love that picture. That you and I can live lives where God looks down from heaven and smiles. It brings him joy to watch his children live out faith. And that's what he wants for us, that kind of life. The thing to remember about this is that God doesn't look down on you and I. He doesn't get disappointed with us all the time and say, they're messing up again. You know, they're not being pleasing to me now. That's not the direction of this letter to Colossians. That's not the direction of the New Testament. What God really wants to say to us is, here's how. You know, you're already saved. I already love you. I can't love you any more than I already do. But now that I've shown my love to you, now that you're in my family, I want to show you how to live the best life. I want to show you how to live a life that makes me smile. So we live a life that's pleasing to the Lord and that's worthy of the Lord. Not to get him to love us, because he already loves us. And that love spills over into our lives. So Paul is going to show us some things about how that works, some practical things about how we can live this kind of life that is pleasing the Lord. If you look at verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul lays out a process. The process of faith, hope, and love. Now in 1 Corinthians 13, it's probably the most familiar place where these three things are mentioned. But there are five or six places in the Bible where these three things are mentioned alongside of each other. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible talks to us about the priority of faith, hope, and love when it says love is the greatest of these. Now, here in Colossians 1, Paul talks to us about the process. Listen for the process. Which one comes first? So listen as we read these verses. We thank God when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. When you look at that, it says the faith and the love that spring from the hope. It begins with hope. Faith and love spring up from the hope that is in you. And hope draws us to faith, and faith leads us to love in a whole new way. Does hope come from faith? Or does faith come from hope? Sometimes you can be a little nitpicky about these things, but he's pretty clear here. Faith and love both spring from hope in our lives. Now, I talk to a lot of people about how they've come to faith in Christ, you know, and they say something like this: I had all these problems, these needs in my life, and it's because of those that I came to Christ. You know, almost like they're embarrassed that it was their need that brought them to Jesus Christ. Like it should have been just pure altruism that brought you to Jesus Christ. There's not a person in this room who, if we sat down and talked honestly, would not tell you that the thing that brought them to Jesus Christ was their need. Their need. That's what brings us to Jesus. We've got a need. We got a need for a Savior. And when you have a need, you're looking for something to meet that need. You're driving down the interstate, driving down the 101, and you have a need. A restaurant or a rest stop. Either way, it's a need. Okay, and you're looking for a sign, you're getting hungry, you're getting desperate, you're looking for a sign, and when you see that sign, a sign that says 12 miles down the road, what does that cause to happen in you? Hope. Hey, I can pull over, there's going to be something to eat. And so you the hope brings faith. You think, well, in 12 miles there's going to be a restaurant there, I saw the sign, it's going to be there. The same thing is true with us as believers. When you came to Christ, you came because you saw in him a hope of something that you didn't have. We haven't seen all that hope yet. You know, we haven't seen all the hope in heaven. We've seen some of it in this life. We haven't seen all of it yet, but we come to Christ because we have hope in him. Hope for a Savior. But this process doesn't stop after you become a believer. It's still true in our lives today as believers. Faith and love spring from hope. Some of you may have tried to have faith without any hope. And you just live in the present everyday world, and you try to trust God all you can, but you don't think about eternity. You don't think about eternal things. You don't think about the reward of God's love. You're trying to have faith, but it's without hope, and it's powerless. And you wonder why. This tells us why. This process that Paul talked about tells us why these things work together. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about fixing your eyes on heaven. Sometimes when you think about it, that's really hard to do throughout your day. I'm not saying you have sinful thoughts, although you might. You just have earthly thoughts. You're just focused in on what's happening in the here and now. You want to trust Christ, but it's so easy to be drawn away from that. How many of you have lost a loved one who's died, who's passed on? And after that, your focus is on heaven, isn't it? You're thinking of that reunion. You're thinking of heaven. It's amazing how that helps you. And we hold on to that hope of reunion, that hope of seeing our Savior. It reminds me, when I feel my faith waning, the place that I look is hope. When I feel my love lacking, the place to look is faith. Remember the process of how God works in our lives. You know, sometimes we're so earthly minded, sometimes it's easy to forget our hope for day after day after day, and then our faith is weakened. Paul goes on as he talks about this faith, hope, and love. He goes on to say something that several people have talked about. He says, "We heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you had for all the saints." You notice the word saints there? Does that mean they had, some Catholic thing going on back there where there was already a certain number of people in sainthood and they loved these special people? Is that what he's talking about here? No. The Bible word for saints and the word we have in the church for saints are two different things. In Catholic churches, saints mean an honored person who died and who met certain criteria, and the Pope conferred sainthood upon this person. In the Protestant churches, saint usually means somebody who's too old to sin anymore. You know, that kind of a person. Neither of them are the Bible's truth about saints. The Bible calls everybody who's a believer in Christ a saint. Some of you think, well, I'm not a saint. You know, saints aren't perfect people. That's not what it's saying. Saints aren't certified people. They aren't certified people. Saints are saved people, people who know Christ. One of the miracles of God taught to us in the Bible is that we are saints. It means we are holy. We are set apart for God's purpose. So tomorrow when you're at work and somebody treats you wrong, think about that. They just don't know I'm a saint. I don't know if you're supposed to remind them, but a couple questions about this hope, since it's so important. When does it happen? The verse says that this faith and love springs up from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about. The first several times I read these verses, I read stored up for you in heaven. And I think future. That's the hope that is waiting for me someday in heaven. You know, someday in the future when I pass on. But the way this is written in the original Greek language doesn't really lead you to think that way. There's another more likely meaning behind this. The hope that's stored up for you in heaven is really talking about hope right now, stored up for you in heaven. It's the picture of the fact that God has things waiting for you. If you just come and have faith and believe, and the minute we believe, the riches start to be poured out upon our lives. I like that picture. That's why that hope can start to change our lives right now. That's when it happens. And if this hope is so important, where does it come from? How do I get it? Well, Colossians is very clear about that. Let's look at the next verse, verse 5. It says, the faith and the love that spring from the hope are stored up for you in heaven, and what you've already heard about in the word of truth. That's where you've heard about hope, the gospel. The word of truth, the gospel. That's where hope comes from. Hope comes from the gospel. Hope comes from the good news. So what is the gospel and good news all about? It's about the work of Jesus Christ. God's only son who came to earth, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was crucified and died on a cross for our sins, and he rose again from the dead on the third day. Then he ascended into heaven and sits at the right side of the throne of God the Father. All of this happened for you. That's good news. All of that happened for me. All of this happened for anyone who believes and accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior. Does that sound like good news? Amen. It does. The Bible says this in John 3:16, a famous verse that many of you have memorized, many of you have heard. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'll tell you, that's not just good news. That's great news. That's awesome news. That's the gospel. That's the hope that we can take with us on a minute by minute, a day by day time. If you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you're here this morning, I would say to you, today is the day. Why wait? Today is the day. I encourage you to just silently and sincerely pray to God. Confess and ask for forgiveness for your sins. Ask him to come into your heart to be your Lord and your Savior. And when you do this, your eternity with him in heaven is sealed forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just thank you for the hope that we can have. The hope that we can have because of the gospel. The hope that we can have because of your great love for us. You loved us enough that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to earth. To die on a cross and pay the price for our sins. We thank you for the good news and for the gospel. And we thank you for the hope that we can take with us on a daily basis. Lord, help us to be people who live our lives in Christ. Although we're in a world that's crazy and sinful and focused on other things, help us to live our lives in Christ, and in doing so, to be a testimony to others of a life filled with hope in the midst of a world filled with hopelessness. So, Lord, we thank you for that.